God's grace to all of you in Christ, and it is a pleasure for me and my family to be here. And I was happy about them coming and visiting with all of you. And I certainly bring greetings from my church and also from Brother James Dozel. He was with us today, and he specifically wanted me to send greetings, so I do. And again, it is a pleasure to be here. I've been praying for Pastor Mitch as he's been away. And I was praying for Brother Carr as he was laboring this morning, and certainly praying for our ministry together this evening. I would invite you to the Gospel of Mark, specifically Mark chapter 8. We'll look at a small passage. Mark chapter 8, in the middle of the chapter, right there in verses 22 through 26. May God bless us as we consider His Word. May He gift us with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's ministry. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Brethren, this is the Word of God. And they, being Jesus and the apostles, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." That will end our reading. And may God bless it to us even as we pray. Father, we confess our sins. We confess our needs. Every one of us has need of you. Every one of us has need of your kindness, your patience. We pray for the power and the working of your Spirit that we might grow in Christ, that we might apprehend the things of Christ in a saving way and in a sanctifying way. Be glorified as you would reveal your Son. Be glorified in our responses to Him. May we have affections and joy and strength and obedience and faith according to your Spirit and according to this text. Help us, we pray. And it's in Jesus that we come. Amen. Some of us don't see all that well, and oftentimes we don't see, people don't see because of older age. Some of you know all too well by experience that as you grow longer in years, things on your body start to not work as they once did. And certainly that's true of the eyes, that they don't work like they used to. I think of Ecclesiastes 12, that there Solomon, the preacher, by the Spirit, he gives a description of old age. And he talks about the bodily ailments as we grow old. And one of the things that he mentions is that as we grow old, the lights and the sun and the moon and the stars, they become darkened. And what he's talking about is complications with the eyes. The light around us, even the sun, with all of its illumination, with all of its beaming, it becomes dark. We know that sight problems are not just a problem for older people. It's not just restricted to older age. But anybody can have vision problems, even young people. I'm only 36 years of age. I need contacts. I need glasses. I've been wearing glasses and contacts since I was in junior high. My little daughter is over there. She's only 4 years old and she's wearing glasses. She's been wearing glasses since she was a little baby at 1.5 years old. And back about 1.5 years ago when she was 3, we took her to CHOP over in Philadelphia. They put her to sleep and they performed surgery. They cut open her eyes. So none of us is exempt regardless of age. Many of us know what it is to struggle with vision problems. And certainly we're thankful for the provisions of our glasses and our contacts, and we're thankful for the provisions of what medical science can do. And some of you have had surgery through LASIK, and some of you have had cataract surgery. My little daughter had strabismus surgery. And so we're thankful for all of these blessings that help us to see. We can see because of these things like glasses and contacts. But here in Mark chapter 8, there was a blind man here, and for all practical purposes, he could not see. Some of us talk about without our glasses, without our contacts, we're blind as a bat. But this man really was blind. In fact, if you look up the Greek word, twice it mentions that he is blind. And the Greek word behind that English word blind has reference to smokiness. That his blindness was smoke in his eyes. That's the Greek. And we know in the Old Testament that oftentimes it describes vision problems. It describes blindness as the dimming of the eyes, that there's dimness in the eyes. And I think of when God went to the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. You remember that God judged Egypt with 10 miraculous plagues. And he saved the people through 10 miraculous plagues. And if you remember one of them, one of the plagues against Egypt and the saving of Israel, one of those plagues was that God brought thick darkness upon the space of Egypt for 3 days. For 3 days, it was pitch black in Egypt. And the Bible says that they were groping around, feeling around, and they couldn't see a thing. I don't know if you've ever been in the dark and you have your eyes open and you can't even see your hand in front of you. That's what Egypt was facing. But they only faced that darkness, a thick darkness, for 3 days. But here in our text, it wasn't a darkness just for 3 days. This blind man faced darkness every day of his life. He couldn't see. Now, they say that there are something like 40 million blind people in this world. And here in America, here in the United States, there's something like 1 million blind people in our country. And according to the World Health Organization, to be legally blind is to have these kind of numbers. We're used to 20/20 vision. We're used to 20/50 vision, 20/80 vision. According to the World Health Organization, if a person has 2500 vision, he is legally blind. 2500 or worse, that classifies him as legally blind, which is to say this. What you and I can see from 500 feet away, almost 2 football fields away, what we can see from 500 feet away, a person that's legally blind can see that very same thing from only 20 feet away. Now imagine you and I seeing from 500 feet, and that's what a blind person sees from only a few steps away. That's what makes somebody legally blind. Now obviously there are all kinds of causes to being blind. One way that a person is blind is by being born that way. You remember the man in John chapter 9, he was born blind. I don't know of the case personally, but I know of a case in which the baby was born without eyes. Another way in which people are struck with blindness is through sickness and its treatment. In fact, the majority of reasons, the majority of cases for blindness come from sickness and its treatment. It's exactly the case with the Queen of Hymns, Fanny Crosby. She wrote thousands of hymns, hymns that we still sing to this day, and she was blind. And it all was traced back to when she was a little baby, she had an eye infection, and due to the doctor's treatment, she spent the rest of her life blind. It also happens through injury. Vision comes from the back of your head. It comes from the back of your brain. So obviously, if you bang the back of your head in a certain way, you can injure the back of your brain and you can have vision problems. Some people have vision problems, as in the case of Ecclesiastes 12. Some people have vision problems because of age. That's exactly the case in the book of Genesis. You might recall that Isaac and Jacob both had vision problems. They were going blind because of their age, the Bible says. And then lastly, another cause for blindness would be torture. In 2 Kings 25, King Nebuchadnezzar captured King Zedekiah. And he also captured Zedekiah's three sons. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar killed those three sons and then blinded the eyes of Zedekiah and said, "Now the very last thing you've ever seen is the death of your sons." But it was through torture that Zedekiah was blinded. Now here, brethren, as we come to the text, it's ironic because we have a passage about a blind man, and yet it's extremely vivid. In other words, in this text here, there's a lot to see about a man that cannot see. It's vivid. The text tells us that it all transpired in Bethsaida. And a crowd comes with a blind man and they ask Jesus to help the blind man. And Jesus takes the man by the hand and he leads him outside of the village of Bethsaida and he puts spit on the man's eyes. He touches the man and then he says, "Can you see?" And the man responds, "Yes and no. I see men, but they look like trees." And so Jesus touches him again, lays hands on the man for a second time, and then the man can see clearly. And Jesus gives the instruction, "Do not go to Bethsaida. Go home, but do not go to Bethsaida." So again, it's very graphic. There's a lot to see. And so, brethren, I want to ask the question as we would travel through the text, what should we see? What is there to see in this little passage, in this little story? The first thing that I want to mention, the first thing that I want to bring to your attention, the first thing to see, notice the entreaty. Number one, the entreaty. Now, in verse 22, it tells that a crowd came with a blind man and they begged Jesus. This is not the first time that we've seen people begging Jesus. Through the Gospels, people often beg Jesus. In fact, they get sprawled on the ground, they get on their hands and knees, and they plead with Jesus. We see it in Mark chapter 1 with the leper, he begs Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, Jairus with a dying daughter, he begs Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, the Syrophoenician lady, the Canaanite lady with a demon-oppressed daughter, she begs Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, a crowd brings a deaf man and the crowd is begging Jesus. And the same thing happens here in Mark chapter 8. The crowd is begging Jesus on behalf of this man that can't see. In fact, the Greek word here for begging is to call. They were calling on Jesus. The word is to summon. They were summoning Jesus. If you have the KJV, it says that they besought Jesus. If you have the NAS, it says they implored Jesus. And I want to know, why do so many people beg? But specifically here, why is this group of people begging Jesus? Why the entreaty? Well, if you were to hop over two chapters to Mark chapter 10, you would come across a familiar story. There's a man there by the name of Bartimaeus. Remember him? Bartimaeus. There are two things wrong with Bartimaeus, or two descriptions there with Bartimaeus. The first thing is that he's blind. It's blind Bartimaeus, and the Bible specifically says that he was a beggar. Blind Bartimaeus was begging. In fact, Jesus was there in Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus, he was begging, and the crowd told him to be quiet. The crowd rebuked him, and Bartimaeus cried out all the more to Jesus. He begged all the more to Jesus. And my point, brethren, is that's what infirmed people do. That's what disabled people do. That's what blind people do in this age, in this world. They beg. If you were to go downtown Philadelphia, if you were to just travel eastward just a few miles to Philadelphia, you know that you don't find rich people and healthy people and people that have everything going for them. You don't find those kind of people begging. You find poor, needy, disabled people begging all over Philly. Because poor and disabled people like the blind man, that's the only way, that's one of the fundamental ways that they can make ends meet in this world. If they don't beg, they won't have what they need. And so this crowd is begging on behalf of this man because that's just the common thing to do when people are blind. You beg, you seek, you need. Certainly, brethren, these people are not begging for the blind man because Jesus was unwilling. They're not trying to get Jesus to budge against his will. It's not as though Jesus was stone cold and he was as heavy as a boulder. And so they were trying to nudge him and budge him and pull and push on him to get something that he was reluctant to do. It wasn't as though Jesus was hesitant. It wasn't as though Jesus didn't want to help this man. And so they resort to begging. That's not the case. The case is not where a child goes to a parent and says, "Mom, can I please do this?" And the mom says no. And the child then begins to tug and pull and beg. "Oh, mommy, mommy, please, please, please." It's not that at all. It's not a child begging his mom so that the mom will change her mind because she doesn't want to do something. They're not begging because Jesus is against helping people. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. These people strongly believed that Jesus could actually do something for the blind man. When the Pharisees, when the Sadducees, when the doctors, when superstition, when technology and medicine in that day could do nothing for this man, they actually believed, not in a saving, born-again way, but they actually believed, having heard of Jesus, having seen Jesus many times, they actually believed that Jesus could help this man. And so they begged. Now, I remember when I was in college, and this takes us back to about 2001. I was a senior in college, and at the time I was an education major. I was training to be a teacher, and I took a class called Exceptional Learners. It was about disabled students. It was about children that had special needs. And I remember this one project that my teacher gave, that our professor gave, was since we were studying about disabilities, we were to choose a disability and pretend to have that disability, go off campus, and then for an hour pretend that we were disabled. And so on a Saturday morning, I chose blindness. And on Saturday morning, I dressed a little differently. I think I was required to tape my eyes closed, and I put on big sunglasses. My friend drove me to the mall, and for an hour we walked around pretending that I was blind. And the point was to get the experience, to get the feeling, to have observations, and to write a paper on that whole experience of being disabled. And so obviously I was blind, but I was in tune with what was going on by my ears. I was listening to what was happening. And since I needed to make observations and talk about the experience, I told my friend to tell me everything that's going on around us. And so I leaned on my friend, I grabbed his arm, and for an hour he led me around as though I was blind. And so often during that experience, he would say, "Wow, that guy is really staring at us." Or, "Wow, that lady is really watching us." And that's how the whole hour was. People, and you know how it is, people were looking at us. And brethren, the point is, we understand, sometimes for good, sometimes for not so good, we know that disabled people, like blind people, are treated differently. Again, sometimes it's good that we treat them differently, sometimes it's not. I was treated differently. Blind people are treated differently. This man, 2,000 years ago, in his setting, he would have been treated differently because of his ailment. In that day, there was a stigma. There was discrimination. There was avoidance of people that were infirmed and people that were blind. Brethren, we know in the human heart there is a prejudice against people that are different, people that have problems. That's why in the United States there are so many anti-discrimination laws against physical afflictions, because that's how fallen man is, to be prejudiced against such people. And that's how it was 2,000 years ago. There was a stigma, there was avoidance, there was discrimination against guys like this that were blind. Specifically, people thought that sick people, ailing people, blind people had something wrong with them because of sin and because of God's chastisement. This man must be blind because of something he did wrong and because of the heavy hand of God against him. Does that sound familiar? That's the whole story of Job. Job's wife and his three friends, they all were convinced that Job must have done something wrong to deserve all of this. And specifically, you remember in John chapter 9 with the blind man. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, but the 12 disciples. When they saw the blind man, they said to Jesus, "Jesus, why is this man blind? Was it because of his sins or his parents' sins that this man is blind?" And Jesus said, "It's neither." But the point is that there was discrimination against guys like this, people that were blind. And so this crowd comes and they entreat. They beg Jesus because in their context, that's what needy people do. They beg. And also in their surroundings, there were stigmas and discrimination and avoidance. And the only way that you're going to get attention from a rabbi like Jesus is to beg. But those stigmas and those discriminations were not in Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would have pulled away, shrunk back from blind people, but that was not in Jesus. In Mark 2:17, remember Jesus, he gave the analogy and he says, "Look, those that are healthy do not need a doctor. Those that are sick need a doctor." Or in Mark 10:45, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." So all the prejudice that was around these people, all the bigotry in that day, it was not in Jesus. They are begging, brethren, because they believed that Jesus, while other people were unable and unwilling, they actually believed that Jesus was able and willing. Others were so unwilling to help this man. Jesus was so willing, that's why they come, and with fervency and zeal, they beg. You see, brethren, there is a begging that tries to get people to change their minds, but there is a such thing as begging when you have full hope and expectation of receiving. You see, when I come home on occasion from my office, from work, I might have a goodie. I might have a surprise for my kids. And when they find out that I have some kind of treat for them, they come running and bouncing and tugging on me and say, "Daddy, Daddy, what is it? What is it? What is it?" And they are begging me with full expectation to receive. They know my heart is toward them and they still beg. I'm not reluctant and they still beg. We sing in the Blue Trinity Hymnal, it's 393. I'm not sure what it is in the Red Trinity Hymnal, but we sing, "Come Ye Sinners." In the first stanza of "Come Ye Sinners," at the end there, remember it says, "He is able, He is able, He is able." Next line, "He is willing, doubt no more." Brethren, this is the glory of Jesus, that He is able, He's willing, and He actually does. You see, this world is filled with people that are able but not willing. And it's filled with people that are willing but not able. It's even filled with people that are able and willing but never actually do anything. Jesus is all three. That's His glory. Jesus is able and willing, and He actually does step into this man's life, just like He's able and willing and actually does step into our lives. This same Jesus. But secondly, brethren, not just the entreaty, but notice the exit. The exit. Now, most of our Lord's miracles are done out in public. They're done out in the middle of everybody. They're not done in an isolated corner. We know that many of our Lord's workings were out in public. However, in Mark chapter 7, when the crowd brought a deaf man to Jesus, Jesus took that man aside. He removed him from the crowd. And that's kind of what happens here. Notice there in verse 23, the crowd brings the blind man. And notice verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. He didn't stay public. He led him out of the village. That word there, when it says out of, That is the word exo, from which we get exit or exodus. The Greek word is exo. Jesus performed a departure with this man. In other words, he took this blind man out of sight. He took this man out of the sight of the town. And I want to know, why did he remove this man from the sight of all these people? Why did he leave Bethsaida to heal the man? Well, brethren, the text tells us, I think first of all, we could say possibly the answer to why Jesus removes this man, possibly the answer is that Jesus is a personal savior. Sometimes we don't like that language, I know. But in Mark 7, he took the deaf man aside and dealt with him privately as an individual. And there's a sense to which he deals with this man kind of like when you go to a doctor's office. The doctor doesn't treat you right there in the middle of the waiting room. He takes you behind closed doors and deals with your case. And so I think we have something of a personal, intimate savior that deals one-on-one with people. He removes this man from the crowd. But why else? Well, in verse 22, it tells us that this all happens in Bethsaida. And I know a lot of times when we come across locations and geography in the Bible or certain details about the story, that we just kind of brush them aside and move on because we want the doctrine. We want the substance of the story. I'm that way. You're probably like that. And so we would look at Bethsaida in verse 22 and think, no big deal. But it actually, if we understand it, it actually contributes to why Jesus leaves with the man. Bethsaida is not just any old town. Bethsaida was on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, on the top. If you're looking at a map, it would be to the north. It would be to the top of the Sea of Galilee. And it was also the hometown of three apostles, Peter, Andrew, and James. And it was near Capernaum. It was about 2 miles away from Capernaum. And we know that Capernaum was the hometown of Jesus. It was the base of operations. It was the headquarters of Jesus's public ministry. And so Jesus did a lot in Capernaum and he did a lot in Bethsaida. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 was done right outside of Bethsaida. The Bethsaidans were there for the feeding of the 5,000. And we know in John chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, they followed Jesus because they wanted their bellies full, but they didn't worry about having their souls full. They didn't worry about Jesus having the words of life, and they all walked away. You remember that Jesus said, at least on one occasion, he said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum, and woe unto you, Bethsaida." That if I would have performed in Gentile towns, if I would have done out in the world what I've done for you, those Gentiles would have repented in sackcloth and ash. But I did it among you, Bethsaidans, and you guys did not respond. Woe to you, Bethsaida. So no wonder, brethren, in verse 23, Jesus takes the man away. And in verse 26, after the man is cured, no wonder in verse 26, Jesus says, do not go back to Bethsaida, go right home. Because what's happening here is similar to the point of Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles 2 by 2. And there he tells them to preach and minister. And if a town receives you, stay. But if a town does not receive you, then brush the dust of that town. Brush the dust right off your shoes as a testimony, as a rebuke against them. And that's kind of what's happening here. When he is in Bethsaida and they beg him to help, because of their rejection, because of their denial, because of their hardness and unbelief, because they were a woe town, Jesus does not bless them. He removes himself with this man, and he basically, in removing, in exiting from the town, he is shaking the dust off against the Bethsaidans, but still blessing the individual. You say, well, if that's true, if Jesus was rebuking and removing himself because of their sin, their unbelief, if Jesus left with the man so as not to bless the town, why did he go to Bethsaida in the first place? And the answer is very easy. Jesus had just come from the left, or the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and the apostles were on a boat, and they came to the top, to the northern part. They landed at Bethsaida. But according to verse 27, they were on their way to Caesarea Philippi. From Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, was to the north. There was a road from Bethsaida northward to Caesarea Philippi. And so, in other words, the natural crossroads, the natural passing through to get to Caesarea Philippi in the north would be through Bethsaida. Just like I live in South Jersey, as many of you know. And on my way home, as I go eastward, I'm going to pass through Philadelphia. Philadelphia is not my destination. I'm going to go right by it. That's what's happening here. He is passing through Bethsaida when this happens. But according to verse 27, he's going north. He's following the road out of Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi. And as he's going through, that's when all this transpires. And when they do come for help, Jesus removes himself as a testimony, as a sign against their unbelief. And we see, brethren, that Jesus is not obligated to bless anybody, especially in hardness, especially in rejection. Jesus, if we withdraw from him, he may very well withdraw from us. Thirdly, notice not just the entreaty, not just the exit, but see also the encounter. Notice the encounter. Now, this encounter that happens here between Jesus and this blind man is a unique one. For one, it's unique because Mark is the only inspired writer that gives us this story. You won't find this episode outside of Mark. He's the only one that tells us about it. But it's also unique if you pay attention to the several verses, and it's a short little segment, but if you pay attention, there are several things that happen here between Jesus and the man that we're not used to. If you read through this, you will have questions. Why does Jesus say that? Why does this happen? For instance, Jesus actually asked the man, "Can you see?" That's interesting. And he actually touches the man two times before the man is fully restored. So it's very unique. We're used to Jesus speaking or touching and instantly it happens, but not this time. Brethren, let me just point out an emphasis here. The emphasis isn't so much on the extremity. It's not so much on the blindness. Do you realize in the text, blindness is referred to two times? In our English, vision words of vision are mentioned nine times, two times about blindness, nine times about vision. In the Greek, Mark uses eight different Greek words concerning vision. You see the emphasis then? Two with blindness and nine with vision. And brethren, I think that's a great point for us, because what are we prone to do? We are prone to focus on the extremities, focus on the burdens, focus on the troubles, right? You and I often concentrate on the hardships of our lives. We're often focused on the blindness. But blindness is only mentioned twice here. Words of vision are mentioned nine times. In other words, brethren, we ought to not so much concentrate on the extremity and the problem, but on Jesus and his help. Mark mentions words of vision way more than he mentions words of blindness. We ought to be, come tomorrow morning, come all this week, come our lives, we ought to be thinking on Jesus and his cure, not just the blindness. But notice the encounter. Briefly, there in verse 23, the crowd brings the blind man, and Jesus took the blind man, verse 23. He took the man. And this is not just a polite thing that would happen at a hotel. You check into a hotel, and the clerk might lead you to your room, and you just kind of follow a few paces behind the man as he takes you to the room. That's not what's happening here. The text says he took the blind man by the hand. In other words, the word means he seized, he laid hold of, he grabbed the man by the hand. While scribes and Pharisees why, while the priests and the Levites, like with the Good Samaritan, while everybody else would avoid people like this man that was blind, Jesus actually grabs his hand. No stigmas, no discrimination. He grabs the man's hand. And obviously, Jesus didn't yank the man and pull the man through all the way outside of the village of Bethsaida. No doubt in your mind's eye, you can see Jesus being compassionate. Here's a man that can't see. And Jesus is gonna lead him outside of town. And so obviously, he grabbed him by the hand. Perhaps he put his hand around his shoulder, began talking to the man. And he would have said, "Watch out. There's a crack in the sidewalk. Watch out. There's a tree stump. We're going to turn left here. We're going to turn right there. Watch your head here. Duck over here. Move this way. Move that way. Watch your step." Jesus would have been filled with those kind of words as he compassionately led the man. In other words, we see Jesus being a shepherd here. He grabbed the man by the hands and he led him. We sing about that, don't we? Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Exactly what Jesus is being here. Now it gets very curious here. He takes the man outside of town, and the text tells us that he puts spittle, saliva, on the man's eyes. Now we're usually offended by the thoughts of spit, especially spitting in somebody's face, and here Jesus anoints the man with saliva. That's awkward in any of them. In any estimation in our minds. But brethren, we got to understand 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman world, in the Hebrew world, this was not awkward and strange like it is for us. In their context, saliva was medicinal. It was curative. Jesus here is communicating. Here's a man that can't see, but he could feel the spittle. He could feel Jesus' hands on his eyes. He is communicating to this man that he intends to help, that he desires to help. See, again, this is not the only time that we see Jesus doing that. If you would backtrack to Mark chapter 7, there's a deaf man that comes. The people bring this deaf man to Jesus. And Jesus puts saliva in the man's ear. The man can't hear the words of Christ. And so Jesus touches the man's ear with saliva so as to say to him, even though he can't hear, so as to say, "I intend good for you. I'm coming with cure to you." Same thing in John chapter 9 with the man that was born blind. Remember what Jesus did in healing him? He spit on the ground, made muddle. He made some kind of ointment. He took the mud and anointed the man's eye. And the man went and rinsed himself in the pool of Siloam and he could see. So Jesus entered into that context. Saliva was medicinal. It was curative. And that's exactly what he means to say here. The man couldn't see, but he could feel. He could get the message that Jesus intends good for me. Spit is a negative thing for us, but it would have been a positive thing from Christ. And the crowd here had asked for a touch. And what does Jesus do? He does that. In fact, he does it twice. In answer to their request, Jesus actually does, as the Bible says here, he lays his hand on the man. Which is a biblical way. Jesus did it. The apostles did it. It's a biblical way when you lay hands on somebody. It's a biblical way of anointing or bringing a cure. And after Jesus lays his hands on the man, after Jesus puts the saliva on the man's eyes, he gives that question and he says, "Do you see anything?" Now, again, we're not used to Jesus talking that way, as if, "Is it working? Let me check your status." See, we're used to a doctor saying, "Hey, can you see anything? Can you hear anything? Do you feel anything? How does this feel? Does this help?" We're used to doctors getting feedback like that. But here Jesus does what we don't see him doing in other places. "Do you see anything?" Now, brethren, I'm going to get to that in a moment. I want to put that aside, but it is an interesting question. And after Jesus says, "Can you see?" the man responds, and I love this. This is a line that we all remember. It's a memorable line. Jesus touches him with the saliva. He anoints him. He puts his hands on the man. Can you see anything? And the man says yes and no. I see men walking, but they look like trees. Now that's curious. That's interesting. What a way to put it. I see men looking like trees. The first question is, how does a blind man know what men and trees look like? And my first answer would be, just because you're blind doesn't mean you're stupid. That, as you know, a blind man would have good senses in other ways. He would have keen hearing and he would have a keen sense of touch. He would rely on touching since he can't see. Certainly he knew his own physique. Certainly he had touched people before. Certainly he knew that if he was touching a camel or a donkey or an elephant or a person. And certainly he had touched trees before. So in other words, he had a mental concept of what a man in a tree was like based on touching men and trees in the past. But when he says, I see men looking like trees, think about it. Men and trees are both upright. They're both vertical. And a tree, when you look at it, it's usually spread out and extended. It's got branches, it's got leaves, and it's big. It's all stretched out. And when he says, I see men who are not usually all big and stretched out like a tree. They don't have branches and leaves. When he says, I see men, but they look like trees, what he seems to be saying is, I see men blurry. The tree is all stretched out and extended, and when I look like men, they're all stretched out in a blur. I see, but not clearly. It's blurry. I still see them with smoke, with cloudiness. It's still dim, but I see them. And they're all spread out like a tree would be. So certainly he was not stupid, but I think the answer to how does he know, not being able to see, how does he know what men and trees look like? I think the answer is this. That his reference of men and trees probably indicates that at one point in the past he could see, and at some point he went blind. And in fact, that's exactly what the Greek indicates. If you notice there in verse 24, Jesus touches, he says, do you see anything? And in verse 24, the text says, he looked up, the man looked up. Some of you have, the man opened his eyes. Literally, the Greek word is far more than he looked up or he opened his eyes. The Greek means to see again. It means to regain sight. So if you read that into the text, verse 24, not just he looked up, he opened his eyes and said, but when Jesus said, do you see anything? Verse 24 says, and he regained his sight. And he saw again and said, men look like trees. It was smoky. It was dim, it was blurry, but now he was no longer in the dark like he once was. He could actually see men and trees. To some degree, even though it was blurry, he could now see. And so Jesus touches him once, and then he touches him for a second time, the Bible says. In verse 25, Jesus touches again. And after the second touch, the Bible says here that the man regained his sight. That Greek word sight literally means to see through. Formerly, he couldn't see through his eyes. He couldn't see through the dimness, through the darkness, through the smoke. Formerly, he couldn't see through the obstructions. But now, after the second hand of Christ, he could now see through his eyes. And the text says that he regained his sight, verse 24. Verse 25, he could see through. He regained his sight. And the Greek word for saw, he regained his sight and he saw. That Greek word for saw means to set one's eyes, to fix one's eyes. It means to stare or to gaze, to lock your eyes on. I don't know if you've ever seen a blind man or talked to a blind person. But sometimes with blind people, they can't see, and so they don't fix their eyes on anything. And if you look at them, they might have kind of an empty stare or a blank stare because they cannot look you in the eyes. But here, brethren, he could see through his eyes because of Christ. He could set his eyes. Formerly, he couldn't fix his eyes, concentrate on anything. Now he could actually look at things, stare at things. To set one's eyes. And notice, he regained his sight. He could see through. The text says that he saw. He could set his eyes on things. And notice, he set his eyes on things. He could see clearly. The Bible says that he could see clearly. That word clearly means to see with radiance. To see radiance from afar. He could see through his eyes. He could stare at things. And even from afar, he could see details. He could see brilliance and radiance and shapes and colors. He could see through his eyes. He could see keenly and clearly. He could see radiance from afar, literally. To set before you, brethren, so that you might see that Jesus is good. He's good. Acts chapter 10, the apostles are preaching there, and they said that Jesus went around doing good. This is him doing good. He's able. He's willing. He actually does. He's good. He is the epitome, the definition of goodness. Just think about it. We hear all the time, Jesus is good. Jesus is good. Just think about it, brethren. What it would have been like for this man, for the first time ever, or the first time in years, for him to open up his eyes and see through and see brilliance and colors and shapes from afar. Can you imagine living a world of darkness and now for the first time in a long time you could actually see? You could see the trees, you could see people, you could see the landscape, you can see the sky, you can see your own face in the mirror. You see what Jesus did for this man? He gave him his eyes. It's interesting because here he was led by the crowd. He needed the help of the crowd. And then Jesus takes him by the hand and leads him outside of Bethsaida. But what does Jesus say in verse 26 at the end of the text? He says, go home, and there's no escort because this man could see. And brethren, imagine not only what Jesus did for this man, what he did on a molecular, microscopic level in fixing this man's eyes. But imagine as this man went home, in fixing this man's eyes, what Jesus did for his family. Imagine having a blind dad that comes home and now he sees, a blind husband that comes home and now he sees, a blind son and he comes home and now he sees. You see what Jesus did for this whole family. There's no other way to put it, but Jesus is good. This same Jesus is our good Jesus. He's good to us. But you know what? He opened up his eyes. But he would see, even though there was great beauty and glory all around him in the creation that he could see, he would see what you and I see. He opened his eyes to a cursed world. And now for the first time, he could see pain and sorrow all around him. That would have been one of the good things about blindness is that you don't see all the pain and suffering around you. But now he could see the afflictions of a cursed world. That's exactly what you and I see. You know what, brethren? We still have a veil over our faces. We still are blind. We, to this day, we see the same broken world that he saw. Brethren, we still do not see the world that is to come. We see the old, damaged, cursed earth. But one day, Jesus is going to renovate and resurrect the world. He's going to make a new earth. And one day, we're going to open our eyes and we're going to see brilliance from afar. We are going to see a new earth. With redeemed, resurrected eyes, we will see the glory of the new earth. And you know what, brethren? This man opened his eyes. Not only did he see the world, but you know what else he saw? Jesus. But there's a difference between the Jesus that he saw and the Jesus that we will see. He saw Jesus, but he saw a humble, suffering servant, cross-bound, dying, despised, rejected Jesus. When we see him, he will be in his resurrection glory at the right hand of God the Father. We see an earth that he saw. Together with him, we will see the glory of the new earth. And we will see a Jesus different than that Jesus. We will see the resurrected and victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And according to John 17, we will behold his glory. And as Job tells us, we shall see him with our eyes. We will not always see faintly and dimly like we do now. But brethren, suffer me to give you the fourth point, the final point. We see the entreaty, the exit, the encounter. Fourth and finally, notice the education. Really, we have to deal with this. The education, what I mean by this, what's the doctrine? What's the point here? What's the takeaway here? Even a child could understand the basic components of this story, right? A man had sick eyes and Jesus healed them. A man was blind, now he could see. A child gets that. But there's more that meets the eyes here. What should we see? What's the education? Well, brethren, this is not a sign for Bethsaida. Jesus is not communicating for Bethsaida. This is an object lesson, just like he used shepherds and birds and trees and fruit and farming, just like he used fishing and all these things around him to communicate a point. So it is here. This was an object lesson. It was a parable. It was not just a story. It was a living story. He was acting out a parable. This is something that really happened. It really took place, but Jesus is getting a deeper message through. And to get it, we have to look back. And if we had time, if we were to look back at this, the very instant before this, the incident before this is a familiar one. Jesus says, if we were to back up here in Mark 8 to the previous text, Jesus is with the apostles and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the bread of the Pharisees. And the disciples, being men, as they often struggled, so it is, they struggled with that. Remember, the apostles didn't quite get it with the feeding of the 5,000, Mark tells us. Remember when they were on the boat and Jesus comes walking, they thought it was a spirit, they thought it was a ghost. When Jesus said, look, it's not what goes into your mouth, but what comes out of your mouth that defiles you, they didn't get it. And so it is here, when Jesus says, beware of the leaven, beware of the bread of the Pharisees, they didn't quite get it. And they began wondering and talking. The Bible says here in verse 16, I believe it is, they began discussing. Beware of the bread. What is Jesus talking about? Beware of the bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What does he mean by that? And Jesus goes on and gives them seven questions to try to lead them along, to probe them along. He gives seven questions so that they come to the realization. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They scratch their heads. They don't know what he's talking about. Jesus gives several questions there. And you know one of the questions that he gives? In verse 17, Jesus basically says, can you see? Do you see? Doesn't that sound like the question that he gave to this man? Jesus said to the apostles, can you see? What did he say to this man? Can you see? And then he says, right after asking the apostles, can you see? Jesus says to them, or do you have eyes to see and yet you really can't see? And what was the case with this blind man? He had eyes to see, but he really couldn't see. You see the connection in the parable. Can you see? Can you see? You disciples, do you have eyes to see but can't see just like this blind man? And the point is this. Just like Jesus had to give this man sight, guess what he has to do for all of us? Guess what he has to do for you and me? Guess what he has to do for our children? No matter how faithful, how much praying and fasting you do, no matter how much you bring them to church and you catechize them and you get them to repeat verses, you know what the bottom line is? Jesus has to do for your children what he did for this man. He has to open our eyes so that we have eyes to see. As he gave eyes to the blind man, as he gave eyes to the 12, that's exactly what we need him to do for us. What we have here, brethren, is a picture of conversion. It's a picture of salvation. The first touch, the man was no longer in the smoke. He was no longer in the dimness, in the darkness. After the first touch, I see men. He couldn't say that before. After the first touch, the man said, I see men looking like trees. He once was blind, but now he could see. Was blind, but now I see. That's what was happening to this man. The second touch is not because of inability, an incapacity on Jesus. The first touch was symbolic of salvation sight. I once was blind, but now I see. The man could see, though it was blurry. The second touch was communicating the touch of sanctification. Because though you and I have had our eyes open to see the gospel, we still need ongoing touches. Just like this man needed a second touch, we need Jesus to continually touch our eyes that we see. Because when we're first converted, we're no longer in the darkness. We're no longer blind. We see, but we don't see clearly. We don't know the doctrines of grace. We don't know about the Lord's Day. We don't know about sovereignty and man's responsibility. We don't know how to conduct ourselves in holiness. We still struggle with all of those things. 10, 20, 30, 40 years after conversion, we still struggle. Well, brethren, right after we're saved, we are new creatures. We are little babies spiritually. And just like our eyes were opened, this man's eyes were opened, he needed a continual touch by Jesus, so we need Jesus to touch us again in sanctification. It's exactly this. Even though I'm saved, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. We still need that. Proverbs tells us where there is no vision. We're not talking about goals. Where there is no sight, where there is no prophetic word and understanding, where there is no vision, the people perish. We need God to keep on giving us vision. In Ephesians 1, Paul's talking to a bunch of saints in Ephesus. You know what he prays for them in Ephesians 1? He prays that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he also prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. That's Paul praying for a church, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. Our eyes are opened in conversion, but we constantly need Jesus to touch and give us clarity to our eyes. You know what? That's really been the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark. Jesus, in all that he's doing, is opening their eyes, the apostles' eyes, the 12 eyes. He's opening their eyes that they might see that he is the Messiah. A lot of people missed it. But in all that he is doing, he is showing forth to them that he is the chosen, the special one of God, sent from God. In all that he's doing, it's to show them that they might see he's the Messiah. And here in Mark 8, we see that as Jesus opened up this blind man's eyes, he opened up the eyes of the 12 that they would see his Messiahship. Because right after this, verse 27 on, they go to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And men say all kinds of things about you. Okay, who do you guys say that I am? And they get it right. Right here in the text, you are the Christ. That was the whole point. He opened their eyes. You are the Christ. They could see what men couldn't see. But from chapters 9 to 16 to the end of the book, now he had to give clarity to that messiahship. They could see he was Messiah. Now he had to define and show them what messiahhood was all about. They thought messiahhood was glory, defeat the Romans, set up Israel as a world power. Jesus taught them, opened their eyes to his messiahship, and now for the rest of the book, he would clarify what that messiahship is. Because what happens right here, brethren, keep reading, you would see when Peter, on behalf of the apostles, gets it right, he sees. When Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," right after that, Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to suffer and die." "Oh, no, you're not. Far be it that we're going to let you die. Get behind me, Satan." Peter could see, but with a blur. He needed clarity to his eyes to see about the Messiah, that they might see that the Messiah is one of suffering and dying for the sins of the people. That's the whole story. These apostles needed to see, because they were seeing Jesus like the man was seeing Jesus. The apostles were seeing Jesus like a tree. Blurry. But what they needed to see, not Jesus as a tree, but Jesus on a tree. And that's what Jesus focuses their eyes on for the rest of the book. That's our prayer, brethren. It's the same Jesus. He must do this for us. Not just in a saving way, but every Lord's Day, every time you open the Bible. This is what he needs to do for your families and friends. This is what he needs to do. Open our eyes and then constantly give light to our eyes, illumination. And so I end with this. The seeing eye and the hearing ear, both are from the Lord. Your seeing eye, it is from the Lord. God grant it to us. There are some that don't see. There are some that do see. And yet, brethren, yet, dear God, we all need to see. Help us to see. Bless it to us in Christ. Amen.